excuse me, 14 through 16, under the heading, Living Within God's Design. Now, as you're turning there, I just want to make a few introductory comments. Nancy and I learned of a principle a number of years ago as we were moving through the adoption process that God has determined for life and creation to be governed by two primary principles. The first is a God-given desire. The second is a God-given design. That God grants and gives the desires for various and sundry things in life. Eating, right? We're going to eat after service today, right? How many people here like to eat? Man, I do. Well, that's a God-given desire. But that God-given desire to eat is to be fulfilled within a God-given design. The design is that you just don't eat everything that you see, right? Baptists have a real problem with that. That we eat healthy, that we do things, you know, that are proper and right and good, and we think about our neighbor, we consider others more significant than ourselves. Oh, by the way, teenagers, let me emphasize that at lunchtime, we consider others more significant than ourselves, right? I've seen some plates on the first go-round that, like, you can't hardly carry it because it's got so much stuff on it, and I'm thinking, man, if I wait too long, I'm not going to get anything, right? But no, there's principles and there's design in what God has done. And we could apply that to every area of life. And I have in other venues where we've talked about a God-given desire being fulfilled within a God-given design. And the issue is that if we operate in a God-given design without a God-given desire, I believe that we are being sinfully disobedient. And obviously, if we act outside of the design, we may be acting with a God-given desire, but we do so outside of a God-given design, then we're being willfully and sinfully disobedient there as well. And it's important for us as believers and as the church to understand that we have to live within God's design. And yet I find that in much of evangelical thought today, now, let me define that. I know many of y'all have heard me, but we have visitors with us today. So let me just define what I mean by evangelical life. By evangelical life, I mean the totality of all those things that would call itself Christian, or what we have sometimes called Christendom. And that's the church, and that's believers, and that's Christian parachurch organizations. It's the seminaries and the theologians, all the way down to the plowman or the workman who sings "Just As I Am" as he picks up the trash every day or whatever he's doing. The totality of what we call Christendom is what I am referring to as evangelical thought. Now that obviously, if you're a student of history, you realize that that excludes Catholicism, because Catholicism is not evangelical, it's sacerdotal. We've had those discussions before. If you have questions, catch me later. So we're not talking about Catholicism, although I think that it is living outside of God's design as well. But I'm talking specifically about people like me and you. Doesn't matter where you come from, doesn't matter what church you're a member of or what denomination you might subscribe to or what your particular tradition is, we're all encapsulated in this thing called evangelical thought. Right? Can we agree on that? And we can also agree, though I don't think you would like to, because I didn't when it hit me in the face, I think we all can agree that in many ways we have lived outside of God's design in our lives. Oh, we have a desire for this or that or the other, but God's design just seems to take a little longer. I have to be patient. I have to wait. I have to do it a certain way that, man, if I could just do it my way, that'd be a lot quicker and I'd be a lot happier. Right? But we go outside God's design. And I don't want to enumerate all of the various and sundry ways in which this occurs in what I would call church life or church growth methodology, because we certainly go outside God's design there a lot of times. And I'm not going to spend our time talking about that today, but I do want us to understand that we are touched and influenced in many ways by this trajectory, this momentum that's within our world to find the easiest way possible to get something done. What is the easiest way to get people to come to church? What is the easiest way to promote the gospel? What is the easiest way to see people make professions and declare the excellencies of Christ in a saving way? What is the easiest way to accomplish those things? But I'm submitting to you that the easiest way, many times, is not the best way, because it pushes us to see results that we claim them on the front end, but as we follow along, they're just not there. The fruit rots and falls off the tree way too quickly because we're not following God's design. Now, so that you don't think these are the rantings of a deranged Scottish man, I want to show you from the text where I got these, where we're driving at. Okay, I told you I'm an expository preacher, and I want you to be an expository listener as we walk through, step by step, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. This is in a heading in your Bible that probably says something like prayer for spiritual strength, in which Paul begins this portion of his discourse by saying, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner being." Father, again, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we praise you, Father, for your continued mercy and grace. And Father, we just simply ask that as we are here at your feet, listening to your word, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and especially hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us. And help us, Father, to choose the better part, that we might be changed, confronted, convicted, grown, and strengthened to be salt and light in this lost and dying world. We thank you, Father, that you have seen fit to entrust us with these truths, and may we be good stewards of what you have given to us, that we might honor and glorify you in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And continue to ask these things always in your name, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. A young boy one day witnessed his mother folding very delicately an intricate piece of lace that she had just crocheted. Now, for some of you guys, you go, lace, crochet, what in the world are you talking about? Well, in the old days when there were not movies or TV shows or the mall to go to, people would entertain themselves with crochet work. They would literally knit together very intricate patterns of lace. And maybe you've seen lace on tablecloths and mantelpieces and doilies, whatever a doily is. You've seen them, right? And so this little boy had witnessed his mother finish a work of intricate lace, and she was folding it very gently to put it away. And the little boy said, "Well, Mama, where did you get that pattern for the lace?" To which Mom responded, well, son, I got it out of my head." The little boy then looked quite anxious and responded to his mother, "Well, does your head feel better now?" You see, there was a design that the mother was following. It wasn't out of McCall's or any of the other pattern books, ladies. Y'all remember that? McCall's, and I don't remember what the other ones were. But, you know, you could go to TG&Y. Well, there's a throwback. And you could buy these patterns to cut clothes out of and make shirts and jackets and pants and all kinds of neat stuff, right? But Mom didn't have a McCall's pattern for this piece of lace. She had thought of it and pictured it and perhaps drawn it in her mind, and then she began to crochet together the pattern that she had envisioned. And it was so complex and so intricate that the little boy felt like it made her head hurt. But you know, that's a picture of us and God's design, isn't it? There's no pattern, there's no book, there's no online search website that you can go to find God's design in terms of where God got it. Everything that God has done, all of his design is the proceedings of his own mind. So much so that I have argued over the years that if it does not proceed from the mind of God, it doesn't exist. Nothing exists outside of the creative genius of God himself. But we look at that creative genius, we look at the intricacy, we look at the delicacy, we look at the complexity of God's design, and we go, man, that just makes my head hurt. And none of us like headaches, do we? Thank goodness for BC powder. Hey, this is Throwback Sunday, buddy. The younger folks over here going, I ain't got a clue what he's talking about. I mean, look, what planet did that guy come off of? We don't like headaches, and so we take all kinds of things to remedy the headache, right? When the reality is I've got a headache because I drank about 17 pots of coffee, in my case. Or I stayed up all night and I need sleep, or I'm not eating right. You know, instead of really dealing with the problem, we would rather take a Tylenol and be done with it so that I can live my life however I want and mitigate or change the consequences, the natural reactions to the things that I myself have chosen to done or chosen to do. Take away the consequences so that I no longer feel the pain and I can continue to live life the way I want to and not hurt over it. I don't think y'all really grasp what I just said. Because we're living outside of God's design in many areas of church life. Now again, I understand, as do you, that the lost world is living outside of God's design. I got that. But you know, the lost world, they do that because that's who they are, right? Don't expect the lost world to live like Christians or think like Christians or talk like Christians, because they're not. They're not Christians. They're lost. So they talk like the lost. They live like the lost. They're immoral like the lost. I mean, all kinds of things. So I'm not talking about the lost. I'm talking about you and me. We, as God's beloved people, in many areas of our life, are not living according to God's design. We think it's too difficult, it's too hard, I have to wait, I don't want to be patient. Why would I ever do that? I'll never find that in this world. And we short-circuit and shortcut God's design so that we can get what we think is the fulfillment of God's desire a little quicker than what it would have been otherwise. And then we sit in our prayer closets and we pray, God bless my endeavor. And the whole time God is saying, I'm not going to bless something that I didn't design. Now God is gracious, God is merciful, he's kind. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He causes the sun to rise on the wicked and the good. And there are times when I am found in my sin, following my design, that God is merciful to me. Now, I'm not saying that he brings my plans to a full completion. I'm just saying there are times when it looks like I may be having some success in doing what I'm doing, when it's just really God's mercy more than it is anything else. And today, we really ought to wake up and look at ourselves in the mirror of Scripture and realize that, yes, I've got a God-given desire, but I am fulfilling it outside of a God-given design. And you want to know how I know this is true in evangelical life today? Because there's a lot of people living without hope. Church is losing hope by the day. The circumstances of this world and the corruption of the people around us and all of the things that would tend to tear us down are gaining a foothold, and the church is losing hope. And friends, let me tell you something. If the church loses hope, hope will go out the window. Now, I'm not saying that hope is completely gone, because within the remnant, those who are trusting the Lord, they have hope and they are a beacon of hope to the world. But the church is losing prominence and the church is losing influence in this world because we're simply not doing it by God's design. We're not living the way God expects us to live. And that is number one on your outline. That's the problem. We're just not doing it the way God expects us to do it in every area of life. But you know, the correction, number two, is that God has purpose to strengthen his church. Did you know that? We just read that. Paul said, I pray that God strengthen you. But it's by his design. And so the church is strengthened for the mission that God has called her to. You can be strengthened, and you are strengthened, and God has promised to strengthen you according to the mission he has set before you. What God has called you to, he will prepare you for, he will resource you for, and he will bring it to conclusion as long as you are doing what he has called you to do. And maybe that's the problem with evangelical life today, is that we're trying to do something that God never called us to. We're trying to feed the masses. We're trying to clothe people. We're trying to build homes. We're trying to establish healthy relationships. There's nothing wrong with those things, folks. But the main thing is that we declare the excellencies of Christ. Paul did not say to the church of Corinth, I resolve to know food pantries and clothes closets and good education and nouthetic biblical counseling and all this other stuff among you. That's not what Paul said. Paul said, I resolve to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified, because when the heart is freed, the rest will follow. That's just a simple truth. And yet, the church, evangelical thought today, has been consumed and distracted with so many other things. And God says, I'll be merciful to their church. Institutional church is what I'm speaking of now. I'll be merciful. I'll be gracious. I'm going to uphold. I'm going to build. But the church is not fulfilling my ministry, and I'm not really going to strengthen it the way that I would if it would just follow my design. And so we'll talk about four things this morning related to that here in just a minute, which will bring all of us, will bring us down to the third thing, the follow-through. Item number three on your outline to follow me where I'm going today. This is the go box. This is what you take home with you. See, we have to understand that the desires that God gives us and our desire to be strengthened by God with an abiding strength has to be according to what God has designed and how God has designed it. That's simple. If you want strength in the inner man, in the inner being, as Paul says at the end of this text, then we must be following God's design, God's plan. Right? And so that's what we'll take home with us today, Lord willing. Well, let's start back at the first here so that we can walk through it step by step. Okay? At the beginning of verse 14, we find these words from the Apostle Paul. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, you inductive people will catch very quickly that Paul has given us a term of conclusion. For this reason. And this is a little tricky because a lot of times we say that terms of conclusion summarize all the things that come after. Or sometimes they summarize all the things that have come before. And it seems like that would be the case in both directions in this passage. That Paul seems to be summarizing all the things that he's just got through saying. We finished up Paul's discussion of the eternal covenant as expressed in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. He's kind of summing up some of the other aspects of the eternal covenant that he mentioned prior to this point, but then he is also summing up some of the things that he's going to be talking about afterwards. And especially as we move in chapter 4, 5, and 6 through the book of Ephesians into the more practical aspects of the outworking of the eternal covenant. That Paul seems to be tying the first to the last in this case. So, yes, it is. He's summing up all the things that he said previous. Yes, he's summing up all the things he's about to say. Because Paul has laid out in the first part with the eternal covenant the desire, and then he's going to be talking about in the back half of Ephesians the design. So he's tying the two together. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Might I ask you a personal question? When was the last time you bowed your knee before the Father? Oh, I know. Come on. In a group like this, I'm sure somebody's going to say, well, Brother Rusty, I bow every morning. As I'm in my prayer closet, I bow. Amen. I'm with you. There's nothing wrong with that. But just because you bowed down on your knees to pray, does that mean that you bowed the knee before the Father? Oh, Brother Rusty, I'm seeking God's will in my life. I really want to follow the Lord. Amen. That's good. You should. But seeking the Lord is not bowing the knee. Wanting to do what God has set before you is not bowing the knee. Having an inclination and a desire to be honoring and praising to God really is not bowing the knee. You see, you can want to do a lot of things that you never do. Right? I want to go jump out of an airplane and parachute down to earth. I want to do that. I want to be on one of those top tall bridges with a big old rubber band tied around my ankles and jump off. I want to do that stuff. Am I going to do it? Not a chance. Not a chance in God's green earth am I ever going to do that. But I want to. I want to follow God's will, but for many of us, there's the same chance of doing that as there is jumping off a bridge with a rubber band tied around your ankles. There ain't no chance on God's green earth that I'm actually going to do it. So all you folks who, I want God's will in my life, amen, I'm with you. Find it, pursue it, do it. Don't just want it. Right? You see, Paul says, for this reason I bow my knee. I submit myself to what God has set before me. If God gives me the desire to jump off a bridge, I'm going to go jump off that bridge, right? If God gives me a desire to live in holiness, personal holiness, then I'm going to do it. I'm going to pursue it with everything that's in me. If God gives me a desire and lays before me to be this kind of person or that kind of person, fulfill this role, have this leadership, or just be somebody that sits in the pew, not just sitting there, but not in leadership, ministering in quiet ways, then that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to actually do what God puts before me. That's bowing the knee. We have to submit ourselves to Christ. Can I say that again? We have to submit ourselves to Christ. It's not good enough just to say, I want to. We have to actually do it. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. I have to realize that God expects me to live as He has designed life for me. And for you, and for the church. This is not exclusively individualistic. It is played out in the lives of people, that is true. But don't make it all about you. It ain't about you, cheese. It's about what God is doing in and through His church. But when God puts it before you, what your part is, as a toe, as a finger, as an ear, as a nose, as a kneecap, whatever you are, then pursue with everything in you to do what God has called you to do. That's what I'm saying. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56 to 61, we find this cross-reference, if you will, 1 Kings 8. 56 to 61. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to His people Israel according to all they promised. Not one word has failed of all His good promise, which He spoke by Moses His servant. The Lord our God be with us as He was with our fathers. May He not leave us or forsake us, that He may incline our hearts to Him. Do you notice that? Not incline His ear to us, but incline our hearts to Him. To walk in all His ways, to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His rules, which He commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine with which I have pleaded before the Lord be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may He maintain the cause of His servant and the cause of His people Israel as each day requires, that all peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, that there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord your God, walking in His statutes and keeping His commandments as at this day. This is the dedication of the temple. This is Solomon. Solomon, wisest man that ever lived, right? Solomon makes Bill Gates and Elon Musk look like absolute paupers in the street in terms of his financial portfolio. Solomon, whom God used to build the temple because his father David had bloodstained hands. David, by the way, being a man after God's own heart. Not that God has bloodstained hands, I don't mean that. But you see, even in David's life, he had a desire that he didn't fulfill within a design. He was not able to build the temple. Solomon was called to build the temple. Solomon was given wisdom. Solomon asked the Lord to give me the wisdom that I might shepherd your people, and then he turned and used all of his wisdom for himself. You see, we have examples all over the scriptures of people who are doing the same thing that we are, or we're doing the same thing they did. What does that say about us? Just as a side note, when we have example after example after example within the scriptures of people who go astray and get sideways, and yet we do the same things they do. Maybe it's because we've never read the book. Right? Just as an illustration of that, I was unaware that Jules Verne had written another book called Mystery Island. Do you know that? I didn't. So if you were to ask me, Rusty, tell me about Mystery Island. Okay, I don't know. Is that where the little short guy, you know, the plane, is that where he came from? Oh, no, that's Fantasy Island, not Mystery Island. I couldn't tell you about Mystery Island. I'd never even heard of it. I'd never read the book. Could it be that we're making the same mistakes that people like David, say people like Solomon are making? Abraham, Moses, all the patriarchs. You know, every last person mentioned in the book, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, made mistakes. And we're making the same mistakes because we haven't read the book. Just a side note. Solomon, as he's dedicating the temple, asked that the Lord would keep Israel going in the right direction. That they would follow the commandments, that they would follow the statutes and the rules that he had commanded their fathers. This wasn't something new. What Solomon is saying is, Lord, just affirm your word in us and help us to follow what you have already taught us. And I think the heart of the church today ought to be the same. I think our heart ought to be the same. I think we ought to bow our knee before the Father, as Paul leads us to do, by saying in our conversations, our prayers, our intercessions, our beggings of God, that keep me going in the direction that you have already shown me. And those things that I have not yet learned from you, open my heart, open my eyes to understand them, and then I'll add them to the list of things that I'm doing in my life. And I think sometimes God doesn't answer that prayer because he knows that what we're really asking for is head knowledge, right? The never-ending Bible study entertainment culture. Always learning, Paul said, but never arriving or coming to the knowledge of the truth. I think a lot of us are in that boat and we're praying, God, show me, God, show me, God, show me, so that I can be the smartest person in my Bible study. So that I can answer all the questions on the spot. Teacher asks a question, boom, I got it. Teacher asks a question, boom, I got it. Teacher asks another question, boom, boom, I got that one too. I don't give anybody a chance to answer a question because I'm the smartest person in the class. God, make me that. Why would God make you that? You see what I'm saying? Keep me going in the direction, Solomon says. Keep us going in the direction that you have already commanded us. Let the words that we are declaring, Solomon says, which I've pleaded before the Lord, I've begged you, keep those near, keep us near, day and night, that we may maintain the cause. You may maintain the cause of your servant. Look, folks, here's the deal. Many of us have trusted in saving grace, right, at the point of salvation, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, saving grace, what some of us call sovereign grace. But many of us have forsaken sustaining grace. That's the grace that keeps us going in the direction that we need to be going. That sustaining grace keeps us moving in the direction that God has already taught us we need to be moving in. He's already shown us what is best, right? We can look back at the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, and when we're studying or reading those early verses, those early chapters of Genesis, and we come up to that point where the Satan, the serpent says to Eve, did God really say we're going, no, don't listen, to him, don't listen, because we know what happens, right? I love that so much in Bible study. Stick your fingers in your ears and sing Yankee Doodle Dandy. You can't hear anything. And we know, don't do it, Eve. Don't do it, Eve. But she does. Right? And we're almost like, how stupid could you be, Eve? And we close our Bibles. We get up from the table. We take two steps. And here comes Satan. Wham! He hits you with the same thing. And after just reading it, you don't even head yourself against it. You fall into it too. Did God really say that if you trust him that he's going to take care of everything? Yeah, he did. John Calvin put it this way. I love the wisdom that Calvin exhibits here. For the seed of the word is scattered in vain, Calvin said, unless the Lord render it fruitful by his blessing. All right, so here's what Calvin's driving at. You can pray all you want. You can study all you want. You can purpose to do all you want. But if you're going outside of God's design, it ain't going to work. It ain't going to work. You may think it works for a little bit, but it's really going to fall flat. Here, let me just give you an example, illustration. I'm going to read the rest of this quote here in a second. Why are we having marriages fail to the degree that they're failing in our world? Why? Why are we having marriages fail within the church? Why are we having marriages fail within the pastorate? Because we're not doing it by God's design. Oh, we've got God's desire. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Okay, we got that. But the practical outworkings of what that looks like in the Word of God, we go, okay, whatever. I'll read, who's the five love languages guy? Who? Whoever he is. I'm not knocking his book. It's actually pretty instructive. But, the Bible, he got that from the Bible, right? Y'all know that? He didn't just come up with that on his own. We want to take a pill to make our marriages work. We want a counselor to fix it for us. And the whole time we're not willing to read the Word of God to find out that husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and that wives ought to submit to their husbands as we submit to Christ. And that's not, look, even in saying that, our world says, oh yeah, I understand what you're driving at. That's some kind of goofy religious stuff. No, that's practical wisdom from the Word of God that has told us if we will just do what he's told us to do in our marriages, we will have abundance. We'll thrive in our marriages, but we don't really want to do that. That's too hard. You mean I got to go ask her for forgiveness? What I got to ask her for forgiveness for? She's the one who's in the wrong, not me. Right? Wrong. Just for a moment, I'm chasing a bit of a rabbit. Just for a moment, let's just say that she is in the wrong and that you're completely in the right. Now, I don't think that's a realistic expression, but let's just for a second say that that is the case. But Jesus said, if your enemy has something against you, go and be reconciled to them, right? Oh, by the way, you can't even be in worship till you go do that. You can't be singing songs. You can't be writing notes on your outlines. You can't be pretending to listen to me until you have gone and been reconciled with the person that you're on the outs with. And that's an enemy, let alone a wife or a husband. So what if she's wrong? So what if it's her fault? So what if it's his fault? Ladies, I am in the right. That lousy scoundrel's in the wrong. Well, who stinking cares? Go be reconciled. Look, I'm just laying it out there for you. I'm talking turkey here. I'm not holding punches. I'm not sugarcoating anything. It's a real problem. that we're not following God's design. And when we're not following God's design, you can pray to the cows come home that you have a successful marriage. But if you're not following God's design in your marriage, it ain't going to do you any good. Okay? That's what Calvin's laying out for us. Nothing will be gained by their industry or toil, people who are praying, scattering seed. All their study and application will be of no purpose except so far as the Lord bestows his blessing. This ought not be regarded by them as an encouragement to be lazy, but to show them their duty and to labor earnestly in sowing and watering, provided that they at all the same time ask and expect the increase from the Lord. Okay? So we are fulfilling a God-given desire, while at the same time we are studying and searching for the God-given design. And in the areas where we know what the design is, we're living in it. Right? Doesn't do you any good to know it if you don't use it. Because that's what God has purposed to do. Number two. God has purposed to strengthen his church for the mission that he has called her to. In verse 15 of the Ephesians 3 passage, Paul says, "From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in his inner being," in your inner being. Four things I want us to catch in our brief moments together related to God strengthening his church. Here's number one. God's abiding strength is given only to those who are part of the family. Now, I want you to notice the words carefully. I have written on four different occasions in these subpoints, abiding strength. Abiding strength. To abide, the illustration I've used over the years, abiding is two people living in a one-man pup tent. Y'all know what a one-man pup tent is? Well, it's barely big enough for you. But you got two people living in a one-man pup tent. You know your buddy real well, don't you? That's what abiding means. Abiding is a personal, intimate relationship. Now, don't go all squirrely on me with intimacy, okay? Keep your minds out of the gutter. But you know the person very well, right, if you're living in a one-man pup tent. That personal, that abiding, that together, that understanding of what's happening and what you're facing, you know, that intimacy, an abiding strength where God is fueling and strengthening and providing for those that are, well, Old Testament would say covenant, but we would say in relationship with, right? That we're in a formal relationship through Jesus Christ, that abiding strength, okay, that's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about a temporary strength, because I think, again, God sends the rain on the just and the unjust, and there are times when God gives you strength out of his mercy, out of his grace, even though you may not be following his plan, his design, okay? He does that by his own purview. But I'm talking about that day in, day out, doesn't matter what it is, living in an abundance kind of strength, an abiding strength, one that never goes away, one that's always there, one that is just a mark of who you are. Okay? So we're into that area. Y'all gonna love this one. We're into that area of ontology now. Ontology, who you are. Right? Look, I'm king of the participles, or prince of the participles. Prince of the participles, so, you know, I gotta throw that in there. Who you are on the inside. Not necessarily what you do, but who you are. Why do you do the things that you do? The abiding strength. That's part of it. Okay, so that abiding strength, that quality of life in the Christian walk is given only to those who are part of the family. Paul says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, there's a sense in which this is describing the sovereign, overarching power of God as creator of all things. Because, again, nothing exists that doesn't proceed from the mind of God. So everybody exists because you are created of God. I got that. But Paul is not highlighting that. He's actually praying that you be strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he wants us to catch that If you want to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Christ, if you want to use that term, then you have to be part of the family. Hello? Right? Look, I love you guys. I love you, each and every one of you. I love your families. I love your boys. I think I know more about your boys than maybe you do, because you've told me a lot. I love your kids. I love your children. I love your families. But let me tell you something. I ain't feeding your kids. Hey, it's a struggle for me to feed mine. I love them, but I ain't feeding them. Wait a minute. So, Rusty, what you're telling me is that God has a, there's a sense in which God loves his creation, but he loves his children better. Well, he loves his children different. He provides for them things that he doesn't provide for those that are not his children. He provides for his creation in his graciousness, his mercy. I've already established that several times. But he cares and protects and provides for his children in a way that he doesn't provide for the creation in general. And so if you want any hope of having this abiding strength that Paul is talking about, you have to be in the family. You have to be a member of the family. You have to be a child of God. You have to be adopted into the family. You have to let yourself go and embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. Otherwise, God in his mercy probably is going to help you, but he is not going to provide for you like he would provide for his own children. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul puts it this way, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, has now been reconciled in the body of Christ by his flesh, by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." You see, there's a change that occurs in the heart of a person when the Spirit of the living Christ enters into them and quickens their mind, quickens their heart, shows them their lost condition, and then brings conviction and reconciliation through the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ purchased it. He acquired it in his death, and the Holy Spirit applies it in the heart of the individual. It's what we call regeneration. And those things that, if that has happened, if the Spirit of Christ has indwelt you, and if the Spirit of Christ has raised your dead body, Paul uses this analogy, the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead will raise your dead soul if the Spirit has indwelt you. If the Spirit lives in you, then just like he raised Christ from the dead, he will raise your soul from the dead. If that has happened, then you are no longer the old things, as Christ said. I mean, as Paul said, you are the new thing. The old thing is past, the new thing has come. Right? And then you're in the family by which we're able to say, Abba, Father. And just like I said a minute ago, you got to feed your own kids because I'm feeding mine. I resource my son with the things that he needs to do what we're teaching him to do. Right? I don't resource your kids. That's your job. But I do resource him. I do take care of him. I do provide for him. I do love him because he's my son. And what a joy it is when he calls me dad. Right? William Gurnall. You may be familiar with old William. Hey, old Bill, I know him. He put it this way, "Light things are carried by the stream, light spirits by the multitude, but the sincere Christian," I love this, "he's massy and weighty. He will sooner sink to the bottom and yield to the fury of the multitude by suffering from them than float after their example in sinning with them." The Christian, the one who's been changed, would just as soon sink to the bottom and receive the criticisms and the slander of the world for sinking to the bottom than to float along with them and participate in their sin. Why? You ever wondered about that? Why would anybody do that to their own hurt? Because they're not of the world anymore. They're of Christ. And it's not just about not sinning, it's about not defaming Christ in our sin. Because that's a whole different thing. We're changed from the inside out. We've been given a new heart. It's no longer a heart of stone, it's a heart of flesh. And we are walking and living in the presence of the living God through the atoning work of Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we're interacting with all three of the triune Godhead as we are being saved, as we're saved from our sins and we're walking in the newness of life. And when we're doing that, God gives us the abiding strength that we need. God's abiding strength is given only out of and for the demonstration of His glory. Okay, that's the next one. Letter B, verse 16, the very first part. That according to the riches of whose glory? His glory. I remember a number of years ago, I think it was Brian Gumbel. Y'all remember him? Sportscaster? Said, a football is not a banana, or something like that. Y'all remember this story? Football is not a banana. And then somebody sent him a case of bananas the following week. Well, Brian Gumbel's a pretty sharp guy. The following Sunday, he said, the football is not a Cadillac. I don't know that he got a Cadillac. What is Brian Gumbel doing with that? He's doing what he wants for his own benefit, or put another way, his own glory. You can pray for God to do all kinds of things. And here's a really good litmus test to use in your prayer life. When you're praying for something, ask this question. Who's getting the glory? Are you getting the glory? Or is God getting the glory? Oh, Brother Rusty, I always pray for God to get the glory. Yeah, right. Okay, come on. Don't be messing with me. I know better. We don't always pray for God's glory. We pray for our own comfort a lot. Brother Rusty, all I'm praying for is that my loved one would be healed. And that God would be glorified in that healing. Amen. I'm with you. Is there any comfort in that prayer? What do you mean, Brother Rusty? Well, this is a loved one, right? This is somebody you care about deeply. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a mother or a father. Maybe it's a sister or brother. Maybe it's a coworker or somebody that you're very close to. Could it be, could it just be for just one second that you're praying that God heal them is so that you don't have to undergo the grief of losing somebody that you really care about? I'm just being honest here. Because God will be glorified if He heals that person through divine intervention or through the agency of doctors. I believe God is glorified. If that person dies, and they die with dignity and respect and the glory of God all over them in the dying process, then God is glorified even if He takes them home. And if that person that you're praying for who is ill is outside of Christ, God will be glorified if He takes that person as well, because He will be glorified in His righteous judgment. Now, that's a hard thing to say. We can say that about the pagan and the lost world all the time and say it without impunity, but when we're talking about somebody we love, it becomes a whole lot harder to say that God will be glorified in His righteous judgment of my spouse or my mom or my dad or even my child. That is a hard thing to say, but it's true. It's true. We got to get God's glory square in our minds. He will be glorified in his righteous judgment of the lost, even if that is my child or my wife or my husband or my mom or my dad or the friend that I have at work, whoever it is. That's hard. And so as we are we praying for God's glory? Are we praying for God, for our own comfort? You see, I'm advocating here that the abiding strength that we are seeking after is only given out of God's glory, that out of the riches of his mercy, of his glory. He bestows these requests, these strength upon us out of his glory, but he bestows the strength upon us for his glory as well. So it begins with God's glory, it ends with God's glory. And everything in between, yep, you guessed it, God's glory. But wait a minute. Wait. Isn't that what we're here for? After all, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. You see, that is what God has created us for. God has not created us to be the best teacher on the face of the planet, the best welder on the face of the planet, not even the best jack of all trades on the face of the planet. That's not what he's created us for. Now, he may put us in those spots and we may be really good at those things, but that's not what he's created us for. He's created us for, through whatever it is that we do day in and out, day in and day out, what he's called us to glorify him. That's what he's created us for. And in that first question of the Westminster, we find how we know that we're glorifying him, because then out of glorifying him, we now enjoy him. Are you enjoying God? I'm not sure everybody sitting in this room today can say that I'm enjoying God. Could it be you're not enjoying God because you're not glorifying God? It could be. Could very well be. Because the abiding strength that we need, the walk that we have before him, what we are to be doing so that we would enjoy God is because, first and foremost, we're trying to glorify God. Look, I understand that's not easy. I got it. So should we just give up because it's hard? Should we just give up because nobody else is doing it? No. No, God gives us abiding strength out of and for the demonstration of his glory. Romans chapter 9, verse 21. Romans 9, 21. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. You see, in Paul's discussion there of the vessels of honor and the vessels of wrath, the one who's glorified in either one of those is God. And Paul asks a very interesting question at the very beginning. He says, do you have the right to answer back to God or question him, why have you made me this way? God, I don't like this life you've given me. God, I don't like who you've made me to be. We don't have that option. Now look, you may not like who you are. Don't go arguing and complaining to God. If you don't like who you are, I want you to go to the bathroom and look in the mirror. There's the culprit. Okay? Yeah, amen. You better believe amen. And let God use you for his glory. Are y'all okay with that? Y'all want to sign up for that? I do. I mean, it scares me to death, but yeah, let's do it. Because we're here for God's glory. God's abiding strength is given only as God directs. back half of verse 16, he may grant you to be strengthened. Now look, we could go through all the Greek on this one, the word grant. We could parse it. We can dissect it. We can pull it apart. But look, I'm going to save you all the brain damage. It just means to grant or to give. That's what it means, okay? Now, there's some other semantic values found in the translational values and the grammar and all that, okay? Now, I only say that to illustrate that I'm not just pulling this stuff out of thin air, okay? But we'll save that for another day. God grants, God gives, God sends, God purposes. He empowers as he directs. As he directs. You know, I don't know exactly where you are in life and what your jobs may be or who you may or may not listen to. But each and every one of us has somebody we answer to, right? We're all under an authority. And we'll never not be under an authority. Because we're all under God's authority, ultimately. Even the lost, they're under God's authority as well. They don't like it, they won't acknowledge it, they don't even understand it, but they are. We're all under God's authority. And so we're all subject to what God grants to us. You have what you have today because God's given it to you. And you don't have those things that you might want because God hasn't given it to you. And I don't know why he has or hasn't. Don't ask me. I don't know. I don't know the mind of God completely. I just know that he has promised that if we're doing what he's asked us to and we're following his design and his plan, that he'll empower us to do it. And when we step outside of his plan, there's no guarantee that he will strengthen us for that. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. This is Paul. He went to the third level of heaven, whatever that is. And because he went to the third level of heaven and he witnessed the grandeur and the glory of God while he was still living, God gave him, as he says, a messenger from Satan, a thorn to keep him humble. I don't think Jesse Duplantis got this thorn. Y'all have seen the video of Jesse discussing that he went to heaven and he saw all the stuff, right? Y'all seen that. And the thorn that Paul got in his flesh, historically it seems to be an eye or a vision problem. Maybe glaucoma, something like that. Very painful. And y'all know that Paul asked three times to have this thorn removed, and what did God say each time? My grace is sufficient for you. Paul, I've given... This is not an accident, Paul. It's not heredity. It's not DNA. It's not that you came from wherever you came from. It's because I've sent this to you. And I've sent this to you on purpose. Yeah, it's painful. Yeah, I know you can't see. Yeah, I know that you have to have people that write stuff down for you. You dictate stuff to them. They write it down for you. That when you want to make your point, you say, hey, I've written in big letters in my own hand. Why did Paul write in big letters in his own hand? It's because that's the only letters he could see. Yeah, Paul, I got it. I know, God says to him, but my grace is sufficient for you. What I'm doing in your life is sufficient. And don't be going and asking for something beyond that, because that's insufficient. Because God gives his abiding strength where he directs. Not where we direct. So Francis Bacon, y'all remember him? I am convinced that Sir Francis Bacon is the one who gave us the favorite breakfast food. Bacon says this, the desire of power in excess caused the angels to fall. The desire of knowledge in excess caused man to fall. But in charity, there is no excess. Neither can angel nor man come in danger of it. So what Francis Bacon is saying is that when we go outside and we want things that God has not determined to give us, that's where things go wrong a lot of times. As long as we're following within the design that God has given to us, we don't come into the danger of falling out of the way. And that God's abiding strength is given in keeping with his eternal decrees. At the back of middle of verse 16, with power through his Spirit. Now, why did I say it this way? Brother Rusty, every week for I don't know how many weeks now, 20 I think, since we've been at Ephesians, that'll give you an idea of the pace at which we move. We're 20 messages, we're in chapter 3. Every week, Brother Rusty, you have mentioned this eternal covenant thing. Every week you have made mention of God's decrees before the foundation of the world. Yeah, I have. Because Paul does. Don't forget that he has just spent almost 3 chapters highlighting, teaching, and encouraging us to trust in the things that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all agreed to before Genesis 1:1. In love, he predestined us to the conformity of Christ before the beginning of the world. That's Paul. That's not Rusty. That's Paul. Okay? So just because we're here at the tail end of chapter 3, fixing to go into chapter 4 with the practical outworkings of it, don't divorce this from the eternal covenant in the early passages. We can't, because God doesn't. Everything God is doing and the strength that God is giving is in keeping with the eternal covenant, his eternal decrees. Now look, I don't want to fuss with you about, you know, God's predestination and preordination and all of the different things related to the eternal covenant. We'll sit down and go through the text on all of those, all right? I've been on both sides of the fence, so I can make an argument either way. I choose to make an argument in line with the Scripture, but I can make an argument either way. So let's not trip over that. Let's catch the fact that what God is doing right now, in 2022, February 6th of 2022, is in keeping with what he has purposed and determined and decreed and ordained before he ever brought creation into existence. If God truly is sovereign, if God truly is all-knowing, if God is truly all-powerful, if God is truly all, you fill in the blank, other than evil, because he's not, right? But if he's all the things that the Bible says he is, then how in the world could he not decree before he does anything? Because for creation to happen, he had to decree it. He had to ordain it. Creation would not have happened if God had not said, let there be light. Wait a minute. Does that mean that the human heart in its blackness and its darkness would remain black and dark unless God said, let there be light in that heart? Mm-hmm. That's exactly what I'm saying. And don't trip over that. Praise God that he sent light to your heart. Praise God that he has called you out of darkness into the light of his beloved Son. Praise God that you no longer are the old things lost in your sin, but you're now the new thing made in the image of Christ. I find great comfort in understanding that the strength that God gives to me is not just a whim that he came up with this morning because he woke up, watched CNN, and found out something was happening on the other side of the world and then determined that I needed some help. No! I find comfort in the fact that what's happening in the world, happening to me, what I'm experiencing right now, right here, is because God has put all things in order before He ever made the first particle, nanoparticle of sunlight energy. There are no accidents. There are no happenstances. The world is not going to fall off into the ocean by melting ice caps, according to Al Gore. No, the world is moving to where God has always determined that it would move, and it will not take one step, one microcentimeter to the left or to the right. It will go exactly where God has determined it to be, and I find great comfort in that because I don't trust Al Gore. I do trust Jesus Christ. And the strength that He gives to us is in keeping with that. If we are part of His family, if we are moving for His glory, if we are accepting that He does it as He directs and not us, and if we understand that we are moving in accordance to the plan that God has already put in place, then I believe we will be granted the abiding strength that He promised. And so we got to understand, wrap up today, we got to understand that if we want this abiding strength that we're talking about, it's got to be according to His plan, His design. And that sounds simple. It's simpler in the hearing. It's a lot harder in the doing, right? Troubles creep in. I got it. Tomorrow morning, you show up to school, work, something happens. Well, here we go again. Here, another wonderful week in paradise, right? I got it. I know. We live it too. I own a business. Stuff happens. Customers are unreasonable. Machinery breaks. The weather is just plain cold. I got it. It's harder in the living. But that's what Paul's writing all this for. Paul is writing all of this to encourage people like us. Now look, historically Paul was writing it to the saints at Ephesus. But we might very well call this, instead of Ephesians, we call it West Moronians. Which is better than Monrodians, but that's a whole other issue. Because we struggle with the same thing. We need to know the same things. We need to be reminded and taught of the same things. We're facing, this is what I find as I travel around the world, problems around the world. Your brothers and sisters on the African continent have the same problems that you do. Your brothers and sisters on the South American continent and in the Central American continent have the same problems that you do. The problems are no different, and it's no different around the world, and it's no different through time. Now look, they didn't have to fool with Facebook back in Paul's day, praise God, but the problems are still the same. And if the problems are still the same, then the solutions are still the same. And the solutions are still the same because the God that gives the solutions are still the same. So you see, nothing's changed. Don't let the world lie to you to make you think you're living in an era of time of unprecedented problems that humanity has never faced before. That's scuballa. It's the same old problems. Because it's the same old world. It's the same old sin. And in the vernacular, it's the same old gospel. The same God, the same salvation, the same answers to the same problems. And God gives the abiding strength to those that will face those problems according to His design. Charles Frohman, I don't know if you know that name. I didn't. I had to go look him up. But Charles Frohman was an American theater manager and producer. He's best known for producing, I think it's Peter Rabbit, if I remember correctly. And Mr. Frohman was talking to a reporter from Philadelphia one day about the importance of details. Importance of details. He said, those who work for me, and I quote, those who work for me, he said, following my directions down to the very smallest item, to go wrong in detail, you know, is often to go altogether wrong. Like the immoral husband. Now, this is his example, so bear with me. An immoral husband, and I quote, an immoral husband, as he stood before his house in the early morning hours, searching for his key, muttered to himself, now which one did my wife say? Have two whiskeys and get home at 12, or have 12 whiskeys and get home at 2? But you know, we play fast and loose with the Word of God too, don't we? Not about whiskeys, but did God really say? You know, in that early chapters of Genesis, if Eve would have understood and remembered and counted on what God had said, when Satan came at her with, did God really say? She could say, no, he didn't say that, but he did say this. Right? Details. If we get it wrong at the smallest points, in a lot of ways we get it wrong altogether. Would you like to be 50% saved? Anybody here want to be 50% saved? Of course not. What about 75? You want to be 75% saved? 90%? How about 95% saved? How about 98% saved? Anybody here want to be 98% saved? How about 99%? How about 99.9%? How about 99.9999999999%? Anybody here want to be anything less than 100% saved? Then why do we want to be less than 100% obedient? We got to do it by God's design. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your goodness to us, your mercy and your grace. We just simply ask, Father, that as we reflect upon this text today, that you would show us the areas where we're living outside your design. Your word tells us that the heart is deceitfully wicked. Our hearts, my heart, is deceitfully wicked. How can we really know it? We can know it because you show it to us. And so, Father, we ask that you would bring conviction in those areas where we need to straighten up and fly right. Where we need to receive your strength because we're desiring your glory as your children, that we understand that you give it as you direct, and that is always in accordance with your purposes. And Father, use us to bring you glory. Help us along our way, Father. Grant us the grace in our weakness. Bring to our remembrance all that you've shown us today and help us to grow in it, that we might not only be salt and light in this world, but that we would bring you glory. Father, help us to glorify you and enjoy you forever. We ask these things, Father, always in your name. Amen.